Well, thank you for the welcome. Always good to come back to the Heath. I wanted us to think about those affirmative verses in 1 John chapter 2, in which the apostle speaks to three groups of people in the church: the little children, the fathers, and the young men. So it's verse 12, 13, and 14 of 1 John chapter 2. Let me just read them again. The first three are in the present tense, I write to you, and the second three are in the past tense, I have written to you. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I have written to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And then he immediately goes on to warn them about the world. Do not love the world. And that's deliberate, of course, because the letter is as much about overcoming the world as it is about Christian assurance, although the two things are intimately connected. Some years ago, when we were living in Finchley, I came down one morning into the kitchen, and as soon as I opened the door and went in, I realized that it was impossible to breathe there. There was a problem with our boiler flue, and the kitchen was full of carbon monoxide. You just could not breathe. I opened the windows, I opened the back door, and I came immediately out of the kitchen. Carbon monoxide is deadly. It's colorless, it's odorless, but it can kill you. We live in a world where there are many deadly pollutants, spiritual and moral pollutants, noxious gases, dangerous and deadly. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, John describes them as. And those things are very common and current today as they were then. The lust of the flesh. He's talking there about the cravings of sinful nature, the idolatry of evil desires that can be dominant and overwhelming sometimes. The lust of the eyes, looking at things in order to possess them, coveting what belongs to others, God and other people. Looking with envy, looking selfishly for our own gratification. The pride of life. We don't need to illustrate that today. One of our politicians got into trouble last week and reminded the cabbie of how important he was. And we're all like that, basically. We boast about what we are, about what we've done, and what we have. These are the pollutants, these are the noxious gases in the spiritual atmosphere of our modern world. They're dangerous because they can enter into us. Carbon monoxide can kill you. And these pollutants, these gases, so to speak, in the spiritual atmosphere can enter into us. The Bible calls that self. It's a word we are very familiar with today. Self-expression, self-satisfaction, self-indulgence, self-esteem, self-centeredness, self-image, self-righteousness, self-pity. People want to enjoy themselves. entertain themselves and amuse themselves. And behind all of this is the great enemy, the devil. John refers to him here. The whole world, he says, lies in the power of the wicked one. He is the supreme megalomaniac, the ultimate egoist. The devil is only interested in one thing, and that is devouring for his own satisfaction. The world is really a little picture of its governor and ruler. By the world, of course, John is not referring to the physical universe, the earth and all that is here and is beautiful. He's talking about sinful humanity, organized and behaving without reference to God, thinking, living, behaving as though there were no God, denying him, defying him, resisting him, even hating him. These are the characteristics of the world. 23 times John refers to the world in this letter. And he tells us that it's not of the Father. These lusts, this pride, are not of the Father. They don't come from God. They're not part of his original creating love and compassion and wisdom. They're of the world. And they're contrary to God's will, and in the end, they and the world will perish and pass away. Now, you and I are living in this kind of atmosphere. It is thrust upon us constantly. We only have to switch on our radios and our televisions or open up our internet computer or laptop or iPod or whatever, and there it is, immediately. People flock into the towns and cities in order to get what they can and to get as much as they can for as little as they spend. This is the world. It's with us all the time. It's imposing itself upon us, and it lies deep within our hearts. So we need help. We need help. We need strengthening. We need support. We need to be armed for the fight. There are antichrists around, says the apostle. He reminds the people of Cain, who murdered his brother in that first family. He talks about the wicked one. He talks about false prophets and alien spirits. So how do we overcome all this? How do we gain the victory? How do we live in this world of ours, which is a modern world? Technologically brilliant, but morally decadent. How do we live in it? We have to go out, many of us, tomorrow morning. And we have to live in this world, and every day of our lives we are conscious of the pressure and our own weakness. Well, John wrote this wonderful letter to strengthen and help believers in their struggle against the world. And that's why it's so intimately connected with the whole question of Christian assurance, because the way to deal with the world, the way to overcome the world, is to be confident and assured of our own ground upon which we are standing. So John wrote to those who believe in the name of the Son of God that they may know that they have eternal life. He wants them to be sure of this, because if they are, they'll be able to deal with the world. But if they're not, then they're going to have to struggle, and it will be a losing struggle. So it's important that we realize what God has done in order to enable us to overcome the world. And there are two things he points out here. The first is that God is at work within us. He demonstrates that by pointing to a number of evidences of the fact that God is at work within us if we are truly Christians. We ask, well, how do I know that God is at work in my life? Well, his answers threefold to that question are these. First of all, do I really believe the truth concerning God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, the work that Christ came to do for our sins, and the glory that is now His? Do I really believe the truth, the word, the doctrine? John is quite insistent upon that. He emphasizes it. I have written to you because you know the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? But you are those who know the truth. And then in the rest of the letter, he draws out the implications of all that. He speaks about the way in which the Father had sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The great initiative of God the Father in intervening into the lives of men and women in the world, in becoming our Redeemer and Savior in Jesus Christ, who became incarnate for us, and in intention wanting to save us. He speaks about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins, bearing the wrath of God upon himself as well as our sins. So he removes both the wrath of God and our sins from us by bearing them both himself. Now, do you believe that? John is saying. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That God the Father loved the world and gave his Son to redeem people from it? Do you really believe that he is the propitiation for our sins? That he is God's answer to human guilt and the power of sin and ultimately to death? Do you really believe that? I ask myself the question, do I really believe that truth, that doctrine concerning Jesus Christ and God the Father? Have I received, in other words, the witness that God has given to us of his Son and of himself in the Scriptures through the Holy Spirit, and am I willing to confess it? Do you really believe that? And do you go on believing it? Do you abide in the truth? Do you believe it as much today as you did when you became a Christian? That's one set of questions. Do I believe? Do I confess? Am I willing to witness to the truth? And the second is this. Do I really want to keep God's commandments? Do I really want to live a righteous life? John emphasizes that as well. He speaks about knowing God and keeping his commandments. He speaks about keeping the word of God. He opens it up for scrutiny, and he expands upon it and expounds it throughout the letter. Am I really interested in obeying God's commandments? Is my doctrine the kind of doctrine that produces godliness? Well, of course, we struggle, we fail, we stumble. We are not perfect. Do I then give up and say, well, I've stumbled and fallen and I'm not perfect, so I'm not a Christian? Or do I go on fighting? Do I pick myself up and say, well, I'm going to climb this mountain, and even though I've fallen a few feet down the mountain, I'm going to get up and go on. I'm not going to give in. I failed, but I'm going to continue. I'm going to retrieve the ground that I've lost. Do I really want to keep God's commandments? Is that true of me? That's the second set of questions. And then the third set of questions is this. Do I really love my fellow believers? Do I want to be with them? Are they my people? I may not like things about them that I see that are angular and difficult, but then there are lots of things about me that are angular and difficult too. I don't like some of the things I see in myself or in other people, but do I really find that Christian fellowship matters? That being with God's people matters to me? That being part of a church is important to me? Being here today, being in the fellowship and life of God's people, that matters to me. That's important to me. Do you really believe that? And do you really want to be with people who may be as fragile and as fickle as you are. You want to help them. You want to do them good. You want to be with them. You want to be among them. You're willing to forgive them as they are you, hopefully. These are the questions John asks. Do I go on believing the truth? Do I go on wanting to live a righteous life? Do I go on in Christian fellowship and love? I struggle, I fail, I know. I'm not perfect. But then, as he points out, there is provision for that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, yes, we do fail, but there is ample and ultimate and wonderful provision in the work of Jesus Christ for our continued failures, even though we do not excuse ourselves. So these three things indicate that God is at work in us, because you wouldn't feel like that if God were not at work in you. These are things that would not appear in our lives other than through the work of the Holy Spirit. A true Christian will want to do those three things: to believe the truth concerning God and his Son Jesus Christ and the work of the cross, to live a righteous life, though imperfectly, and to love our brothers and sisters. So we can take courage. God is at work in us. When I think of those two words, take courage, I think of a former student at LTS in London, an American who came to London to study at LTS, and he was very homesick, and he was staying there in the southeast of London, and he came up out of the tube station one evening feeling very homesick, and he saw a sign, "Take courage." Those of you who remember that will know that it's actually an invitation to drink alcohol, take courage. But he just saw that sign, and it really encouraged him and helped him. In the right way, of course. Only the Holy Spirit produces these qualities in our lives and these concerns and interests. So at one level, it's important that we do examine ourselves and discover these evidences for the work of the Holy Spirit within us. But then, John, being a wise pastor, also knew that important as it is to examine ourselves and to look at our own lives and to see these evidences of the new birth, important though that is because of easy believism and superficial Christianity and little concern for godliness, important though that is, it's also important at the same time to remember that God is for us. The God who is at work in us is also the God who is for us. And we are to look out to him and up to him, and we are to lay hold upon his great grace. Which is why these verses are central and pivotal in the letter. The introduction leads us to them. I have written. And the body of the letter takes us from them. I am writing. John wants believers to keep their eye of faith clear. And these verses are really the central verses. One commentator says they're a kind of aside, but they're not an aside at all. The whole letter is constructed around them. And he talks about these three ages: little children, young men, fathers. They're spiritual ages, obviously. There's an emphasis here that has changed. Instead of now looking to the evidences of God's Spirit at work within us, he makes these affirmations. The mood becomes indicative. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you, because you know the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the wicked one. They're affirmations. There's a change of emphasis. And then he repeats himself. he says the same thing twice. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. And then the second time, you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Exactly the same. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then he adds, because you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So he wants to emphasize that fact. He repeats himself. And then you'll notice these spiritual ages, these three groups, each age characterized by a particular truth. And they're in the perfect tenses, actually, in the original language. So there's continuity. What that means is that he's not talking about three stages, one succeeding the other, so that if you're a little child and then you become a young man, you cease to be a little child. On the contrary, the children know their sins are forgiven and they know the Father and they go on. They go on in the joy of those two things. The young men are strong and they overcome the wicked one through the word of God and they go on doing that. And the fathers who know him who is from the beginning, they go on knowing that. What's interesting, I think, is the fact that he puts the young men last. Chronologically, it shouldn't be like that, should it? Little children, young men, fathers. But he doesn't do that. And his reason for that is because of the fight, because of the world, because of self, because of the battle. He immediately then turns to the world. Do not love the world. These, then, are the great truths that encourage us to go on, to look out to God, to look up to God, to lay hold upon these positive affirmations that are true of every true believer in our developing Christian pilgrimage. Think of the first of them. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. How was it that our sins were put away? Well, they were put away through our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore them in his body on the tree. They were put away by the fact that he entered into our time, space, universe, became human, lived a perfect life, so that as the sinless Savior, he could bear our sins and carry them away, away, all of them, forever, all of them. When you're a little child, you begin to appreciate that. He actually uses a word here that derives from the Greek word birth. So he's really saying you've been born again. You're a little child. You're in the family. And what is true about you now that you're in the family is that your sins have all been forgiven for his name's sake, not for yours. And you know the Father. You're in the family now. You're not in the law court. You're in the family. That's where you belong. That's where you are. You must not think of yourself as though you were in the law court still. You're not in the law court anymore. You're in the family. God is your Father. I remember as a young boy something happening to me that brought this home to me in a very vivid way. We lived in Neath, in Knoll Park Road, and my father wanted me to come home one evening from a film that I wanted to see. He wanted me to come home by 9 o'clock. The film was the film Gone with the Wind. You remember it, some of you? Well, I had gone with the wind too. It's an endless film. And I sat there in the Windsor Cinema in Neath, getting more and more uncomfortable as the time passed by. And eventually at 10 o'clock, the film was still showing. I left. I never did see the end of that film. And my father met me at the end of Knoll Park Road. We lived in the bottom part of Knoll Park Road. He met me at the top end of Knoll Park Road. He seized me by the hand and dragged me down Knoll Park Road horizontal. And he took me into the study and he shook me and said, "Get to bed," which I did, feeling thoroughly miserable. And then, half an hour later, he came into the bedroom and he sat by my bed and talked to me as if nothing had happened. Showed me of his love, said good night. And I felt this overwhelming sense of joy at being forgiven. I had been forgiven. He was my father. And that's a wonderful thing when you multiply it by infinity. God, who has forgiven our sins, has become our father. And always will be. This is our standing. This is our position. And it always will be. Then he speaks to the fathers, and he says to the fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. These are the mature Christians. These are the mothers and fathers in Israel who are approaching the end of their pilgrimage, who've been on the road a long time. What does he say about them? The same thing, you know him who is from the beginning. They are taken up with God. They are God-centered people. They rejoice that their sins are forgiven. They rejoice to know God as their Father. But they trace all the works of God in creation and in grace to God himself. They're taken up with him. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the triune God. All theology meets in him. All history is his. All blessings flow from him. You remember how our Lord told the disciples who came back from their preaching mission, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There was a greater joy than the joy of success, namely the joy of salvation. But then we read, at that moment, Jesus rejoiced greatly in spirit and said, I thank you, Father. His joy was in his Father. And fathers and mothers in Israel are like that. They see more deeply. They see further. They see more clearly. The eternal counsels and foreknowledge of God. They're taken up with God and they're looking forward to seeing him. Fathers. Those of you who are older, we do thank God for the evidences of grace in your life. We do thank God for the God-centeredness of your living. I thank God for people I knew and know, of whom it could be said, they know him who is from the beginning. They have a sense of God about them. There's a depth, a maturity, a reality which is heavenly. And the impact is considerable. Fathers. Thank God for fathers. And then, as I say, the young men come last. And they come last for a very good reason, as I've said. Here are the young men who share in God's victory, in Christ's victory. We haven't got time to look at this. But there's a great deal in the letter about the victory of Christ himself over the enemy, over sin, over death, over hell. He overcame. The opening verses of the letter are about that. Sometimes we think of them as though they refer to the incarnation. Well, they undoubtedly do. But I believe those opening verses of 1 John are also about the glorification of the incarnate Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension. Think of the language. We heard. We saw. We looked upon. We handled. We saw. We declare. When did that happen? When did that happen? Well, all of that happened, as you know, after the resurrection of our Lord. So our Lord overcame. He conquered. He overwhelmed the enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil. And we share in that victory. We, through the word and through the gospel, share in his victory. We are part and parcel of it. He includes us in it so that his victory is ours. And the new birth is new birth of faith, which overcomes the world. Because it's faith in the one who overcame the world, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we conquer in the fight. We do not succumb. We do not capitulate. We do not give up. Young men, you are strong. Through the word of God abiding in you, through that apostolic word that John speaks about in chapter 4, verse 6, through that gospel word that he speaks about throughout the letter, you are strong through the word that dwells within you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Each victory will help you some other to win. So here we are in our modern world, impinging upon us, threatening us, luring us sometimes away, causing us to stumble and fall, and the world within us, self rising up, our greatest problem. But at the same time, God is at work within us, and God is for us, so our ground is sure and secure. And it's fundamental that we grasp that if we're going to conquer in the fight. So it is a fight, but it's a glorious fight. It is a war, but the victory is assured. And it's ours only and because of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God, our Heavenly Father, toward us. This is why it is so vital that we are sure of our ground. May God keep us there and make us stronger every day.